We continue our study in the book of Acts, and our reading this morning is from chapter 2 of Acts, and we're reading from verse 14 through to verse 41. Verse 14 to verse 41. The context, as you know, is the day of Pentecost, and we read at the end of the section that we looked at last time, all were amazed and perplexed. This is following the coming down of the Holy Spirit, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are filled with new wine." And then we read from verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand, my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Amen. May God bless this word to our lives this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in your grace you have ordained it, that we would have access to the revelation of your truth. We thank you that you are a God who has done so, that we might understand your will for our lives, and that we might receive of your grace, that we might live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this moment in time when we're able to listen, hear, receive from your hand. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be at work in our midst such that we would be able and willing to do so. We pray that you would give understanding to our minds, give true and sincere repentance and faith to each one of us, and help us, equip us, change us, that we might be made ready to see things as you see them, and to live as you would have us live in the days before us. Pour out your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. When it comes to sermons preached in the last 2,000 years of church history, in the years which have followed the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably fair to say that no sermon was ever more pivotal and important than the one that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Not only was this the first sermon preached by Peter himself, it was the first sermon preached by any of the apostles, that is, following the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this was the very sermon that God used and which God blessed in such a way that 3,000 converts were added to his church on the day of its birth upon the earth. Now, of course, at one level, every sermon which is ever preached is important insofar as it is faithful to the teachings of Holy Scripture. We believe that this is the primary means of God's grace. We know that God's word will not return to him void, as it says in Isaiah 55. But when you think about the location of this particular sermon in its historical setting, plus the impact that it had on the church itself, we would surely have to say that this is a sermon which towers high above the rest, that it has a kind of special significance in the history of the church. It is a sermon that we're called to pay close attention to and to learn from as we think not just about preaching itself, but as we think about the witness to which all of God's people are called in the present day. Now, as I've said several times, before we get into the sermon itself, we shouldn't assume that if only we do X, Y, and Z as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, or as is demonstrated in the book of Acts, that we'll then see the same results that these first apostles experienced. We cannot control or manipulate the living God in that sense. The blessings of the Lord are not formulaic. They are sovereignly ordained. He does whatever he wills whenever it pleases him. And again, it's important to keep just that right order in mind as we study these things. The other thing to say is that even if we did want to simply emulate or copy what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, well, we need to remember that Luke, as he records this sermon, it's not actually an exhaustive or comprehensive recording of all that was said. He says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he," that is Peter, "bore witness and continued to exhort them." So that what we really have here is like a high-level summary of the essence, the crux, if you like, of what Peter set forth on that particular day. Here is the bit that the Lord in his sovereign wisdom has said, "This is the stuff that I want to be recorded in my holy word, for the example, for the education, the instruction, the guidance of my people throughout the following generations that are to come." And so this sermon has been placed here not just so that we would, you know, have another factual record of something that took place in a bygone age, 2,000 years ago, but to provide us with an example of the kind of spirit-filled preaching and the kind of witness which is both correct and which is required in every generation of the church. And so this morning, I want to simply set before you five features of Peter's sermon which are instructive and which are necessary for the church in our own day. The first thing to say is that the Apostle Peter preached as a new man. He preached as a new man. It is amazing to think that this is the same man who just a few pages back in our Bibles in John chapter 18 had denied ever knowing Christ or having anything to do with him. Think about where he was back there in John 18. He was in Jerusalem, the very place where here he's now standing up to proclaim Christ. Proclaiming Jesus Christ in the very city where Christ was executed some 50 days beforehand, much to the delight, by the way, of many of those that Peter was now addressing. And so what had happened? What had happened to bring about this change? First of all, we know that Peter was restored by the Lord himself in John chapter 21. He had been forgiven by the Lord and reinstated. He had, in a sense, been recommissioned as an apostle. But not only that, remember the immediate context here in this chapter. These disciples, it says in verse 4, had just been filled with the power of the blessed Spirit from on high. The Spirit of whom the Apostle Paul will later say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 is a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so what we have here is a powerful demonstration of the renewal and the restoration which is both possible and necessary for the people of God before we even think about what it means to be faithful and fruitful in the mission of the gospel. Peter had denied the Lord three times. Peter had sought to just blend in with the crowd. But Christ forgave him. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the result, no longer was he trying to blend in with the crowd. He was instead standing up and addressing the crowd. No longer was he denying ever having known Christ. He was unashamedly taking a stand for Christ. Friends, this is so critically important, because everything that we might consider about what Peter said and how he said it, it all ultimately begins with this fundamental truth of who he actually was. That the Apostle Peter was preaching, you see, as a new man, a man who was not operating in the flesh, a man who had been set apart, restored by Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, sent for the glory of Christ. He was no longer thinking about what is going to go down best with the crowd. What is going to help me win a few friends in Jerusalem? Instead, he is thinking higher thoughts about his God, about the truth of God, about the glory of God. This is the starting point for true mission, for true evangelism in any day. This brings us on to then how he preached and what he said. He preached as a new man, a man restored and sent by Christ. Because this is the case, he preached as a man of authority and with boldness. It says in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, that is the 11 other apostles, including Matthias, who had replaced Judas, they stood with him in a show of solidarity and support, as it were. It's really a picture, as some of the commentators will say, of eldership in the church. They stood as if one man, shoulder to shoulder, before the people. And then it says, Peter lifted up his voice and addressed them. That is, he assumed a tone of proclamation and authority. He lifted up his voice so that it would be heard above every other voice in the place. John Calvin said he took his stand as one who had something very serious to say. And you notice this authoritative tone in how he then speaks to the people. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. In other words, this word applies to each and every single one of you. He says, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. As one preacher put it, this was not a man who was simply sharing. This was not a man who was offering some opinions. This was not a man who was giving a talk. This was a man lifting up his voice, taking his stand boldly, with authority, with conviction, declaring the truth that needed to be heard in the very city which had executed the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great problems of our day is exactly as G.K. Chesterton said 100 years ago, when he said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man, he said, was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This, he said, has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. Of course, that's not just true in the world. It's true, sadly, also in the church. It is seen as humble in these days to be unsure. It is seen as humble to avoid any idea of authority and of proclamation, of heralding the truth of the living God. But not Peter on the day of Pentecost. Do you see there is a seriousness, there is a conviction, there is a boldness, there is an authority. It's not a conversation. The tone is, let this be known to you. Hear these words. Thus saith the Lord, in the very city, amongst the very people who had Christ executed. Peter stands up for Christ. He unashamedly declares the truth of God. How we need our churches to be filled with such conviction and authority and boldness in our own day. The third thing we see is that Peter's preaching was scripture saturated. Scripture saturated. Now, just think for a second about all that Peter had witnessed firsthand, up close and personal. Think about all that he had seen, all that he had heard during his walk with Christ himself over a period of almost 3 years. And yet his focus here is not on his own subjective experiences of the Lord. Instead, his emphasis is on what God himself has said and what God himself had promised to do in his holy word. First of all, in verses 17 to 21, he quotes from the prophet Joel chapter 2, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's effectively saying, this that you see happening before you, why do you say these people are drunk? This was all foretold for you by the prophet Joel. Then in 26 to 28, he quotes from Psalm 16, from verse 8 to 11. Then in verse 30, he makes reference to God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Finally, in verse 34, he cites Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I'm not going to expound all of these quotations and references from the Old Testament in a very detailed way this morning, although we will come back to them in just a minute. But the point here is that when Peter stood up to speak on behalf of God and for the benefit of the people, he did not come with his own ideas, with his own agenda, with a burning desire even to share his own experience. Instead, he simply reminded the people of what God had said in his word, and he used the promises of Scripture to explain what God had now done in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the great task of the church in every generation. It is the task not just of the preacher, but of all who serve God and his kingdom, to set before unbelieving men and women what God has said, what he has promised to do, to testify to what he has now done in accordance with that which he promised. If we spend as much time testifying to the atheist as we do arguing with the atheists, then perhaps more atheists would understand the things of God. If we spent more time proclaiming God's word than we do trying to interpret the idiosyncrasies of the culture, then the church would have a much stronger voice than she currently does. If we spent more time actually doing mission instead of simply speaking about being missional, then we would see a lot more people coming to faith in Christ and into the membership of the church. Peter testified not to himself, not to whatever would go down well in the culture of his day, but to what God had said in his inerrant and living word. Why? Because in the final analysis, the preacher and the missionary and the disciple has nothing to offer, nothing to bring, except the promises of God in his holy word. This brings us on to our fourth point, which is that not only was his preaching scripture saturated, it was absolutely Christ-centered. Christ-centered. What is particularly striking about these words, if you really just scan your way through from verse 22 right through to verse 36, is that not only does he speak here of Christ's humiliation, first of all in his humanity, in verse 22, the fact that he came down and took on the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. And then, of course, there's his death, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So first of all, the humiliation of Christ, his coming down from heaven, his condescension and his sacrifice for our sins, it is there. But notice here the amount of emphasis on the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation in glory. First in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then he quotes Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. Then he makes reference to 2 Samuel 7 in verse 30, where he's basically saying that when God promised David that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he was speaking of none other than Christ himself. He is the one whose resurrection David was then able to foresee, as it were, in Psalm 16. He then follows that up in verse 32 by saying, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore, he says, exalted at the right hand of God. Then he quotes Psalm 22, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then finally, in verse 36, how does he conclude? He concludes on exactly the same theme by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the crux of this pivotal sermon, indeed the crux of the message that would then permeate and would spread and be preached throughout the book of Acts, was not just the condescension of Christ and the humiliation of Christ, but it was ultimately, we might even say here, it was primarily the exaltation and the glory and the lordship of Christ. And this is so important when you think about the conviction that then came upon 3,000 people. Notwithstanding the fact that all of this, of course, was ultimately down to the sovereignty of God and his work of regeneration in that precise and particular moment. But the point is, Peter didn't simply stand up and say, Jesus loves you, therefore all is well with your soul. Nor did he even say, Jesus loves you so much that he died for your sins. Which, of course, is a very right and proper and good thing to say. But what he effectively said was that this Christ, whom you rejected and whom you crucified, even though he was ultimately delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God, I want you to know, Peter is saying, that this same Christ whom you rejected has been raised from the dead and is today the Lord and the sovereign over heaven, over earth, and over all of your lives. And friends, that is what brought such conviction to these men and women on the day of Pentecost. They were, it says in verse 37, cut to the heart. As they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's panic here. There's alarm. There's solemnity. There's fear. Why? Because the apostle Peter had taken his stand and he had preached to them boldly and unashamedly, not just what Christ had done for the forgiveness of sins, but who he actually is and where he now was as the risen, the victorious, the reigning Lord of lords and King of all kings. Know for certain, says Peter. Know for certain. It's unmistakable. It's not a viewpoint. It's an objective statement of the truth that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter is saying, he is the one who has been given the name which is above every name. He is the one before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And friends, again, how we here in this place and in every church which bears his name, how we need to hear the sheer weight and the awesomeness of that truth sounding forth and in our own lives, that we too would be cut to the heart. That we too would fall to our knees in glad surrender and submission and worship of this Christ. The young ones here this morning, how you need to hear this too. We need to know the imminence of Christ for sure. We need to know the comfort and the security of his nearer presence with those who believe. We need to know the love which caused him to condescend and to die for our sins, which we're remembering here at the table this morning. The humility with which he gave himself up for the salvation of our souls. But all too often, the story ends there. And what happens is that unbelievers are left with the idea that Jesus has done this kind thing in the past, and that is very nice, but if you don't mind, I'm now just going to get on with my life. There's no real consequence, you see, and what is missing is the need to hear about the Christ who has been raised and who is exalted at the right hand of God. They need to know that every breath they take is under the sovereign lordship of the Christ who is above all things and for whom all things exist. A high view of Jesus Christ is our greatest need. Less of man. More of Christ. Less of man. More and more of Jesus Christ. First of all, I said that Peter preached as a new man. Secondly, as a man with authority and boldness. Third, in a way that was scripture saturated. Fourth, in a way that was Christ-centered. And fifth, the preaching of Peter came with a great sense of urgency and directness. First of all, you notice the amount of times Peter addresses the crowds in the second person, you. Verse 14, let this be known to you. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. Clearly, Peter didn't go to the homiletics class that says you must never say you in your sermon because that might make you sound like you're placing yourself above the congregation. That's not incidental. Nor was Peter thinking more highly of himself than he really should. It was simply an expression of the fact that the truth being proclaimed was coming down from heaven to the people, yes, through Peter, but ultimately from God. It's as if Peter was saying, this is not some abstract theory that I'm setting forth this morning. This is not something that applies to other people who are somewhere else and who just don't happen to be here this day. This is the truth of God concerning your life, right now. And look at what he actually says to them. First of all, in verse 38, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You see how direct, how urgent, how personal is the plea from the Apostle Peter as he seeks to snatch from the fire an unbelieving people. It's unmistakable, isn't it, that Peter is saying, if you receive this Christ today, if you believe in his name, you will be saved. But if you go on rejecting this Christ, know this, he is the Lord and he is the judge who will condemn. He is bold and he is emphatic and he is urgent and he is direct as he holds out the free offer of the gospel to dying men and to dying women. There is an urgency. There is an urgency always, always to the true preaching of God's word. Eternity itself hangs in the balance, friends. Eternity. For those who are unbelievers, those who have not come out of darkness and into the light, eternity hangs in the balance. And for those who have believed and who do believe, our progress hangs in the balance. Our honor of God hangs in the balance. Our sanctification, our need to go on being refreshed and renewed and changed and conformed to the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you the question. Where are you as you hear this sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost? As you hear about all that God promised to do in days of old, as you hear about all that he has now done in the person of Jesus Christ, as you hear about where this Christ now is in the place of majesty and authority over all things, are you part of the crooked generation that Peter mentions in verse 40, amongst those who go on in rebellion and unbelief and rejection of the ministry of God's word? Or are you like those who were added to the number in verse 41, who on hearing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ were cut to the heart, repented of their sins, and believed the gospel? Because, friends, we must recognize that a day of final reckoning is coming. That's what verses 20 and 21 are speaking about from the prophet Joel, The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And on that day there will only be two groups of people, not a third, not a fourth, only two categories of people. Those who heard and received the message of Jesus Christ, as was proclaimed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and those who rejected that same message. The first group will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all his people and the holy angels in the glory of his everlasting kingdom. But the second group will be judged, will be condemned to the torments of hell. We must resolve to seek the Lord while he may be found. We must turn to Christ while we still have the chance. We must call on him while he is near. In many ways, the table before us this morning is a visual reminder, not just of what Christ has done for us who believe, but it's like a reminder to the unbeliever as well, isn't it? That this Christ who came down from heaven to die for sinners, he is still available to you. As long as we set this table, he is still available to you. He is still within your grasp. He is still within your reach. But with every second that passes, with every moment of ongoing hardness and unbelief and unrepentance, you move closer to that moment when the opportunity will no longer be there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him today. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he will forgive your sins. He will provide for your every need, and he will never, ever fail you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for the love with which you have loved us, the love which caused you to send your only begotten Son to live on this earth as a man, to die in our place for our sins. We thank you that, as we've been thinking about this morning, this same Christ has been raised and is exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. Thank you that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Have mercy on us, we pray, for at times when we diminish Christ in our own thinking, perhaps in our words and the way in which we live. Lord, pour out your Spirit on your church in Scotland in these days. Have mercy on us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit on your church to the ends of the earth, that men would take their stand, that men would unashamedly declare the whole counsel of God, and that men would be Christ-centered in all that is proclaimed. Lord our God, we pray for any here this morning who may not yet have come to the throne of grace, may not have yet bowed the knee to King Jesus Christ. We pray that you would have mercy. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith. Father, we pray at this time for your church. We thank you again for the visit of our friend Gavino Fioretti on Wednesday. We do pray, O Lord, for him and Elisabetta and for his children in Italy, that land where there is such corruption and false religion. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant him your spirit, your grace to proclaim Christ. We pray that as he does so, many would be quickened, that many would be cut to the heart. We pray for his daughter Abigail, especially at this time, that you'd protect her, that you would bless her. We pray, our Father in heaven, for the work that's going on in Charleston and Dundee. We give you thanks, Lord, for Andrew Robertson and his wife, and we pray, our Father, that you would protect them, that you would equip them, that you would enable them, and we pray that they would see good fruit from their labors in the days to come. We do remember our brother David Robertson, Lord, as he has a sabbatical, and we pray, Father, for him as he has this time of rest, and Annabelle, and we ask, Lord, that you would refresh them and that you would be near to them and that you would help them to be recharged during that time. We do remember St. Peter's and those who will minister in David's absence. We thank you for Sinclair, and we thank you for Craig and for others too who preach there. And we ask our Father that you would bless them from on high, that you would provide for their every need. We pray that you would speak your truth through them. And we pray that hearts would be warmed and enlivened to Christ in these months. Our Father and our God, at this time we do want to pray for those who are suffering and those who are unwell. In particular, we remember George, and we remember Elizabeth, and we remember Ian. We remember Joan's mum. Father, we remember all who are unwell, all who are struggling in body and in mind. We pray, Father, that you would grant the grace day by day. We pray for healing according to your sovereign will and purposes. And we pray most of all, O Lord, that you would grant the faith to believe, that you would grant a conviction of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and died to forgive our sins. O Lord, our God, as we prepare to come to your table this morning, we do thank you for the blessing of this time of fellowship. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.